Let's turn back to Acts 23. Acts 23. We'll pick up at verse 12. We got through those first 11 verses last Sunday evening as Paul is there in the Sanhedrin giving his defense, and we noted, I think, being a little political to help his cause, realizing that there was the division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and using that division to his advantage, although it still almost cost him his life as they pulled from either side of him. And so again, the chief captain has to rescue him from that tumult, and it takes him back to the castle. And that's kind of where we left him, with an understanding that when he's there, Christ comes to him and tells him, "Be of good cheer, Paul," verse 11, "for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And so we kind of noted as we close that, God, I think, giving him a little indication of the direction, in a sense, of how this trial is going to go, letting him know that it may be an appeal to Rome that is needed, because God has been providentially working to bring about what he had told him back at his conversion. Again, we come back to that as we see God dealing with Ananias, trying to convince him, you need to go see Saul that has come to Damascus recently. And Ananias is kind of concerned. What do you mean, go see Saul? He came here to take the likes of me and take us back down to Jerusalem. He wants to kill us. He wants to put us in prison. And God encourages Ananias to realize, no, he's a believer now. He's a convert. He's not the same man that left Jerusalem. He's a new man in Christ now. And as God talks to Ananias, he lets him know, this man's going to stand before kings to give the gospel. And as we've come through the book of Acts now, we've not had him before any king. And so that prophetic note, if you will, hasn't been fulfilled. And God, I believe, is helping to prepare him for what's to come. Paul, be of good cheer. You're taken care of. You've testified in Jerusalem. I'm going to send you to Rome, and you'll testify there. So that's kind of where we left it. That's where we pick up. And we find an assassination plot. Is it any surprise to us? I mean, Paul's life has been one of hatred from the Jews, no matter where he's been. I think the greatest time that he would have had was probably in Ephesus, where there was a much warmer reception. And where, as we look at him in Ephesus, yes, there was an uproar, but was it caused by the Jews? No, it was caused by the silversmiths, the Gentiles running their profitable souvenir business for the great temple to Diana. The Jews weren't involved in that uprising. So kind of apart from Ephesus, every place else he went, the Jews typically would rise up in hatred to him and cause the tumult to come about. But there, not so much. And so now we come to the heart of Judaism, because he's in Jerusalem. He's in the center of Judaism. And if we know the background of that time period, because they're under Roman occupation, Jews are very agitated because they want Rome out of Jerusalem. They want Rome out of the Holy Land. And that has been going on for a couple centuries, or at least a century. The Romans would have come in about the middle of the first century BC as they take over the Roman Empire, or the Grecian Empire. And they have their heel. And so there's been lots of insurrectionists. There are the zealots that we sometimes see as we go through the Gospels. One of the apostles is Simon the Zealot. He didn't like Rome. And so there's, in that midst of that time, there's a lot of unrest. There's a lot of guerrilla warfare going on. Spots of Jews fighting against Rome, seeking to get them out. And unfortunately, all it's doing is causing more agitation and causing more Roman troops to come to Judea. Because Rome wants peace. And Rome's means of peace is the sword and heavy presence. And so the Jews, in one sense, aren't learning that because they want them gone. And so they're causing this insurrection. It's going to continue. Christ has already prophesied Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. There's not going to be one stone left on top of another. And that's going to happen in 70 AD. Again, because of these insurrections, because of this guerrilla warfare, Rome's going to say enough's enough, and they're going to send more legions of their soldiers, and they're going to squash that rebellion, they're going to squash this thing, and they're going to level Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Jews still don't learn, and there will be the Bar Kochba revolt about 70 years later, and again, Rome will squash it, and that will be the end of it. The Jews are scattered. That's when Masada, if we know Masada, the terrace down by the Dead Sea, we would call it a butte if we were out farther west. It's not a mountain because there are mountains up above it, and the top of Masada is only 120 feet above sea level because the Dead Sea is way below sea level. So you look like you're on a mountain, but you're only 120 feet above sea level. But a place that King Herod had built as a fortress away from Jerusalem. He never lived there, but he built it, and that's where the last of the Jews that were standing in defiance to Rome were, and they ended up killing themselves. As Rome lays siege to this little hilltop and starts building a ramp to get in there, right before they enter, all the zealous Jews there kill themselves. And Rome comes to an empty place of just a bunch of dead bodies. And there is a movie, I wouldn't necessarily recommend it, but there is a movie, I think, done back in the 60s that speaks about it. For the longest time, the modern Israeli army or their defense forces would take their oath of allegiance at Masada in remembrance of what they did back then. In essence, never again will we have outsiders take our land. And I don't think they do it today, but for many years after they became a nation, they did. But that's the mindset of the Jews. And I think it's helpful to understand that when we see what's going to take place through the rest of the book of Acts, and then further when we read and realize at the end of the book, as Paul is in Rome, and he inquires, has anybody come here from Jerusalem? And the answer is, the Jews in Rome say, no, nobody's come from Jerusalem. We've heard about you, but not from Jerusalem. Tell us, what is it that you're here for? Let's hear your message. And so there's a favorable response. And I think it has largely, I think it will largely do because of that animosity between Israel, between the Jews and Rome. And we'll see this kind of played out as we go forward a little bit to realize that, there is that disdain. They don't like them. They don't want them. But they really don't want anything to do with them either because they are Gentiles. And they're not acceptable to the Jews. So there is a lot of that tension and those things going on as we move forward. But as we come to this assassination plot, in verse 12 it says, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." But we see the animosity again, which is nothing unusual concerning Paul. An apostle. He's a leader within this sect that we would call Christians. We've got to remember as well, at this time, Rome isn't recognizing Christianity as a separate religion from Judaism. even though there are Gentiles involved, but there's always been Gentiles involved in Judaism. Those proselytes who have left their pagan ways and have accepted Judaism, they become a proselyte, and so they're a Jew now. Rome has been fine with it. It is only centuries-ish later that they will start attacking Christianity, realizing that it is separate. There will be a time when there is a split, if you will, when Judaism says, no, 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 they're not part of us. No, 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 they're something else. But in this time frame, Rome sees it as a conflict between two parties within Judaism, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you have these Christians. You're all under Judaism. And that's why it's fine, as far as Rome is concerned. That's why Gallio in Corinth said, nothing doing. This is not for Rome to determine. This is dealing with your rules and regulations in Judaism. You have at it. You don't bring that stuff here. It's not for Rome to determine those things. And that's where some of this conundrum is going to come, because Paul's going to appeal to Rome because he's not getting his answers as we move forward. But we have this plot. These men don't want him. They want him dead. Verse 13, and they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. So they're very serious about this. They have placed themselves under a curse. I do wonder, and some have done tongue-in-cheek, did they die of starvation? Or did they come back to the chief priests and the elders to find some way within the law to absolve themselves of this oath that they have put themselves under? Because, again, the Old Testament is very specific on oaths. You take an oath, you fulfill that oath. Because this oath is between you and God. So, knowing the Jews, they would find a loophole for them, I'm sure, because they have found other loopholes for their stuff that they have going on. But they come to these men and they conspire. They come up with this means of doing this. So let's continue. It says, now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. And so they plot with, in essence, the Sanhedrin. You guys ask for Paul to come back down. Talk to the tribune, the chief captain. The fortress of Antonia, as we've noted, is on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. It's not that far. And when you call him, there's not... They're anticipating, obviously, not a large contingency of soldiers to move him that short distance. And with 40 of them, they're trusting they can overpower the Roman guards, probably just a few. If they get lost in the mix, to the Jews, I'm sure that's no big deal. What's a few more dead Romans? We can take care of this. We'll take care of this problem for you. And so the plan is hatched, and they go forward with this. But we have a providential working in verse 16. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is that thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring Paul down tomorrow bring down Paul tomorrow unto the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain let the young man depart and charged him, see, thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And so we have this plot. The Sanhedrin approves it, which makes them complicit to what? To a crime, to a possible murder. Go ahead. We'll call for him. And you can take care of this. But this plot is discovered, and we come to Paul's family. And I'd like to turn just briefly, if you want to follow me, go ahead. Philippians chapter 3. We find something a little intriguing that God doesn't give us the answer to. It's one of those things that he's kind of left us there. But as you come to Philippians chapter 3, those opening verses, he's warning the Philippians against Judaizers, those that would ensnare and bring Christians into bondage to the old ways, and noting about them. So we'll pick it up in verse 4 as he regards himself. They talk about being Jews. Let's talk about our pedigrees here. It says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He says, you want to show your credentials about being a Jew? Okay, fine. Let me pull out my ID card. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. They were the strict adherents to the law. Yes, they even added to it, but they strictly adhered to the law. The Sadducees, not so much. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now we have this great passage here as he talks about, that heritage means nothing to me because I have Christ. Christ is everything. But let's note as he continues, he says in verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Paul notes here in that kind of middle phrase, I've lost everything within Judaism. Jews to this day who are devout Jews, if they have a family member come to Christ, typically will, in essence, bury that person. They're gone. They're not part of our family anymore. It's as if they died. They want nothing to do with them, and they turn them out from the family. And Paul is noting that here. All that pedigree that I have, that standing that I have in my family, that's gone. Now, we don't know the full pedigree. We know, as Paul will speak and as he has already done, his citizenship was because he was born a free man, which means his father had Roman citizenship. His father lived in Tarsus. Obviously, he was a Jew of some means to be a Roman citizen, whether he bought it or his father bought it. But the fact that he has Roman citizenship as a Jew, he had some means somewhere. So he was of a family of provenance, of a prominent family, if you will. There we go. And he is noting to the Philippians, that's all gone. And yet here, and Philippians to me is written after our event that we're in, Philippians hasn't been written yet, here in Acts chapter 23. But we find that whether it's his sister and this young man, we don't know the exact age of this young man, but he is a young man, he's not of full age, has some compassion, if you will. they've not, either the sister and the nephew, or just the nephew, have not completely turned their back on Paul. Or the family ties are still there, though they may not agree with Paul in his salvation in Christ, but that family tug is there as they hear of this plot to have Paul killed. Where was this young man? To be quite honest, he was in the right place at the right time. Why he was there, Luke doesn't tell us. But somehow he heard of this plot, whether he was at the Sanhedrin gathered or at somebody's home of one of these men. Luke doesn't tell us, but somehow he hears of this plot, the whole plot. Not just the men have vowed to kill Paul, but that these men that have vowed to kill Paul have talked to the Sanhedrin and want them to send word to the chief captain to, can you bring Paul back down? We'd like to talk about this further. So he knows the whole conspiracy and doesn't remain silent. So it is interesting that we have this providential placement of this young man who is then willing to hazard his own life. I mean, we don't know if he was actively part of this group, only to say, you know what, I don't want to have my uncle killed. Again, we just don't know. But for him to leave wherever he was and go to the castle puts his own life at risk. Because if this group knew about this, what happens to the nephew? Yeah. I don't think there would be a second thought about that. So we see this providential working and a providential hiding, if you will, keeping him safe to be able to go to the castle of Antonia to talk to Paul, tell him there's conspiracy against you. And so anything that's going on within the family, if there's any family tension, that's being set aside to care for Paul's life. And may we never underestimate God's working in our situations. I mean, Paul has the assurance he's going to Rome. So is Paul going to get killed before he gets to Rome? Nope. And I think Paul has that firm understanding. God's taken care of me to this point, and God's told me I'm going to Rome. So I think in Paul's own heart and life, he's not concerned. And I think even before God would have said, you're going to Rome, I don't think it would have been too concerned. He understood, my life is lived for Christ. If I die for Christ, glory. If I die doing what God's called me to do, glory. That's part and parcel of our lives. But God is not done with Paul yet and sends him forth. And our chief captain, we sometimes in other venues would call him the tribune. That's the Latin name for him. The Greek word that we have here for chief captain, it's just one word in the Greek. A chiliarch is a commander of 1,000 soldiers. That's where the chilios and kilios comes from, is talking to about 1,000. So we have him. He's over this garrison, if you will, the castle of Antonia, where the Roman soldiers are quartered. And Rome is going to counter this threat. He's told him, you know, don't tell anybody, go on back home. So we pick it up in verse 23. And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. In the middle of the night, he calls 2 centurions. Centurions are over 100 men. So this overwhelming force, there are 40 men that have vowed to take out Paul. Rome's counter to this, 470 men. So he's got 200 soldiers, which we would call heavy infantry. He has 70 horsemen, cavalry units, and another 200 spearmen, or what would be considered light infantry in our day. Those spearmen would have been lighter accoutrement with their stuff because they have their spears to carry. So we have 470 men that this tribune, this chief captain, is procuring. He's got almost half his force to take care of Paul. Why would he do that? Paul is a Roman citizen. This tribune is in Jerusalem. The assassination of a Roman citizen in Jerusalem would not look well on his resume. I mean, if you are in charge of taking care of your citizens, and they are, you don't want them dying under your watch. I mean, we have our Secret Service that take care of our elected officials. I'm sure many of them were concerned with that assassination attempt. It happened on our watch. I mean, personally, I think some heads should roll. They didn't do their job, but they take that very personally, I trust. So this Roman chief captain doesn't want Paul assassinated on his watch in Jerusalem. And Rome's modus operandi pretty much is, if I have a threat, then I'm going to overwhelm this threat. And so we move to more than 11 to 1. You've got 40 men? Okay, I've got 1,000 at my disposal. But I'm going to move him to our safer place, Caesarea Maritima, not Caesarea Philippi in the north. This is Caesarea Maritima on the Mediterranean coast, about 57 miles away. That's where Rome has its headquarters for overseeing Judea. Yes, they come to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is the Jews' hotspot. So more often than not, the Romans are going to be in Caesarea. It's a little calmer out on the coast. But he sends Paul to go down there. Better care, a better means of taking care of Paul, our Roman citizen. He may be Jew, but he's our Roman citizen. And they have the responsibility of caring for him and making sure that he has safety. So we see this overwhelming force take him, and they leave in the middle of the night. And so we continue, he says, and provide, verse 24, provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews. So we have the chief captain writing a letter to Felix the governor, giving him a reason why he is sending this Roman prisoner down to him. Now, let's listen to what he says, because he's going to describe what took place on the Temple Mount in the following kerfuffle. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Okay, is that correct? Did the Jews grab Paul? Yep, on the temple grounds, they grabbed him. They charged him. They grabbed him. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Is that why Claudius Lysias grabbed Paul? Did he know he was a Roman citizen when the kerfuffle happened on the Temple Mount and the Roman soldiers came down? Who did he think he was? He thought he was some Egyptian rabble-rouser. But what does he tell us here? Why is he saying this? To make him look good, yes. Always. I don't need to say what I thought. That makes me look bad. Oh, no. I heard he was a Roman citizen. That's why I came into this. I understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, verse 28, I brought him forth unto their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid in wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Sweet and to the point. I'm sending him to you, and I've told his accusers, go on down to Caesarea and talk to Felix. I tried to find out. I don't find anything worthy of death or for him even to be in bonds. But because of this assassination attempt, I've sent him down to you. And I've told his accusers, you go down to Felix. I think he understands the hot potato he has. Now, he's not in a position within Rome to do anything with Paul. He's a Roman soldier. He's not in the judicial system. He can't judge this and say, nope, I find Paul innocent. You're free to go, Paul. But he is sending him to someone who can do that. This is the governor. The governor can deal with this. And so while I'm thinking, yes, he wants to get rid of this hot potato, he's also doing it in the way that it should be. Let's move it up to the person who can do something with this. Felix can address this issue. And if he finds him guilty, then Paul can die. If he finds him innocent, then he can release Paul. But he always puts himself in a good picture by saying, oh, I found out I knew he was a Roman soldier, so I rescued him because they were trying to kill him. And so I was doing my part to help Rome, when we know, again, that's not the case. So we see some clouding of the truth. And we'll continue to see some clouding of the truth as this progresses. And we'll see it in chapter 24 when Paul has an opportunity to stand before Felix. But again, as we've noted, you know, the Roman tribune could not afford that assassination. So he sends him on to Felix, presenting himself in the best possible light to keep him in good steads with the governor. And it's interesting, we don't hear any more about Claudius. If you look over in chapter 24, verse 22, after Felix has heard from the Jews that have come down to Caesarea. So now he's heard the Jews' side. He has a letter from the tribune. He notes, and when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, Felix was familiar with Christianity. That's what the referring to that way is. It's referring to Christianity. He deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And that's the last we hear of Claudius. There's no record of him going down to Caesarea from then on. So I find this interesting. So kind of like a mystery, if you will, if you like mysteries, and trying to put the pieces together of what's going on and what's happening, it's helpful to note these pieces. Because everybody has their own view. They all want to save their hides as they try to deal with Paul. The chief captain, oh, I knew he was a Roman, so I took him out of that rabble-rouser Jews that were trying to kill him because I knew he was a Roman. And so I rescued him. But I'm sending him to you. You can take care of it. And it's, to me, it's a fascinating thing, sad, to see how this unfolds as we continue through each of these people in these next couple chapters as they deal with Paul. It's interesting as these men go, and we'll continue here with our passage here, verse 31. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Antipatris is about halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea. And so when they get there, and on the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle. So they got far enough away from the possibility of being followed by those 40 men. And so 400 of the soldiers, the infantry dudes, the infantry guys, head back to Jerusalem. The 70 horsemen plus Paul continue on to Caesarea. When they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. That is, Paul, where are you from? You're a Roman citizen, so what province are you from? And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. I think the reason why he asked what province is to understand, kind of, do I have the jurisdiction to deal with him? And he finds that, yes, he's a Roman citizen, but he comes from Cilicia, which is in Asia Minor, just north of them. As you think of the Mediterranean Sea, you have Turkey. Let me turn it around. Turkey. And as you come down the Mediterranean coast, you come to Lebanon and Israel. Cilicia is kind of in that corner, right inside Turkey, so to speak. A notable city. There's the province. Tarsus is there. Cilicia is the province. Let me get that right. The province, county, state, if you will. The land around it. Tarsus is the city. He is a dispersed Jew who is a Roman citizen outside of Judea proper. I don't know that I've seen anybody, any commentaries note this, but I think if he had said I was from Jerusalem and a Roman citizen, he might have dealt directly with King Agrippa, because King Agrippa was half Jew, half Idumean, but as a Jew by appointment, he had a Roman appointment for being King Agrippa. And I think they probably would have sent him to him as opposed to the Roman governor Felix, who is the Roman governor over Judea. So to me, it makes sense. Felix would deal with it. Now, Agrippa will eventually hear him, yes. But at this point, let's find out where you belong in this hierarchy. Who needs to listen to your story? You're from Cilicia? I'll hear it. I'm here from Rome's appointment over the Roman citizens that are here. So he'll take care of it instead of taking it directly to Herod. And that's what we find ourselves going to, Lord willing, next week. Nope, not next week. I'll not pick this up and start going after the Christmas program and go into chapter 24. we'll catch that in 2 weeks. We'll look at the calendar, find ourselves at another spot. I'm not sure. I think we have enough Sundays before Christmas that happens. But we'll pick up chapter 24 when we come back on a Sunday night to be doing this. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had in your word. We thank you for the narrative that we have, Father. While we just work our way through this, it's helpful to understand. We see human nature. As we see Luke record for us the events of Paul's trial, the attempts of those to kill Paul, the bitter hatred that is there, and Father, your providential protection over him. He is your servant. He is your messenger. And Father, we all are your servants, your messengers. And Father, you have a purpose and plan for our lives. And until you're ready to take us home, in a sense, we're invincible. And we thank you for that. We're in your hands, your safe hands. And Paul understands that. And Father, what a joy to see how you are overseeing and watching over Paul, bringing him through these hazards as you have before. So, Father, I pray that we would take great courage from this. We are not living in a time when we are being hauled into prison because of our beliefs. And, Father, I certainly would pray that we hear that trumpet and that shout long before that ever happens in our country. But, Father, we know not that day. And so, Father, I pray that we would take heart, realize that we are your children too, and you will care and protect us as we seek to live for you. Those days at some point may be very different than what we have. But, Father, we rest in you. And we thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy this day. And, Father, may we avail ourselves of those freedoms and not be silent. But, Father, to proclaim that message of salvation to those around us, the truth that is there that this world so desperately needs, that we see Paul proclaiming over and over and over again, boldly. So, Father, may we learn from his example and live that same life, a bold life for you. You empower us. May we trust, may we rest, may we rely on you wholeheartedly as Paul did, so that we can live a life pleasing to you, that shining forth brightly our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are the salt and light in this age that we live. Send us forth as such. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.